You are listening to the Embrace What Matters podcast. My name is John Mahalik. I'm a seminary-trained author and speaker with over 25 years' experience encouraging others in the areas of spiritual life change and authentic relationship. My goal is to bridge the things of eternity with everyday experience. The current episodes in this podcast are sermons that I delivered while pastoring a church in the country of Honduras. If this podcast encourages you and helps you, can I ask that you please write a review and leave a rating? It will simply help more people find the podcast who may, like you, be searching for more purpose and meaning. Thanks again for listening, and enjoy this week's episode. You are here on the conclusion day, the tail end of a series that I've been doing on the Bible, about the Bible. It's been about a 6 or 7 part series, and today is our last day. And when I say about the Bible, I've said from week to week, hopefully when I'm up here, I'm preaching from the Bible every week, but this has been about the Bible. This is certainly used scripture, but it's kind of gone into scholarship and academia and things like that to help build or remind us of why the written scriptures are trustworthy, why we can have confidence that they are from God, that we should live by them, but also to give us tools on how to speak about them to other people who may not believe, who have a lot of doubts about the integrity of the written word. And so today I kind of want to wrap things up with something that is less academic. You're going to have a whole lot of scripture this morning compared to the rest of the series. Why does that woman look like she's going into a spaceship or something? I'll explain that in a second. So, something greater than ourselves. I want to begin with a parable, and it's a parable that is not from Scripture. It's something that actually is used often by people who don't believe in the Scripture, who don't believe in things like absolute truth. They are what you might call postmodern. They are people that believe in that truth is relative to the individual, that we come up with our own truth. And this is called the blind men and the elephant. It actually originally comes from Buddhist literature, ancient Buddhist literature. And so it basically it tells a story of this elephant and these blind men. The illustration you see are these men that have blindfolds on. But it talks about these blind men, and they're touching different parts of the elephant. And so someone asks one of them, and he says, "What is an elephant?" And the guy says, "Well, he's touching the tusk," and he says, "The elephant is a spear. That's what an elephant is." And then the guy up above is touching the ear, and he says, "No, an elephant is a fan." And then down below, touching the trunk, "It's a snake. An elephant's a snake." And then the guy touching the leg, "An elephant's a tree." The one that's just touching the side of the elephant says, "No, an elephant is a wall." And then finally the guy on the back touching the tail says, "An elephant? No, that's an elephant's a rope. You're all wrong." And so the parable goes on, and people who love to talk about the fact that truth is relative, it says that we are all touching one part of the elephant, meaning God or the nature of reality or whatever. So we are all ultimately blind. And we are all touching one part of the element, whether we're Buddhist or Christian or Muslim or whatever. We're all touching one part, and all parts encompass the whole elephant. So you could see where this could get you to the place where all paths lead to God and things like that. And so, again, lots of people love to tell this parable to defend or help give you the idea that all truth is relative, that there are many paths to God, etc. Now, I have a few problems with this parable. The main problem that I have that I think kind of makes this parable crumble is this. If all mankind is blind, how does the storyteller know what the whole elephant looks like? The parable kind of goes down the tubes with that, because this is making, if we're all blind, how does the person know that this is an elephant, right? That we're all touching one part of the same thing. And I believe the original parable in the Buddhist literature is talks about this guru that's standing on this balcony looking down and seeing everything. Well, who's that guy? if we're all blind, who's that guy? So in that sense, the parable kind of goes down the tubes. It's not very strong. Another issue I have is, this is according to my belief system, the elephant has spoken. The elephant has not been silent. He has revealed himself. And what do I mean? God, through the scriptures, the Holy Bible, through Jesus Christ, he has revealed himself. And so it's a misnomer. It's not true that the elephant cannot be seen in his totality. And then the other one, the final issue I have with this parable is the parable really makes us out to be greater than we really are. Right? The parable is about our blindness and that we all have a limited partial view of things. And so they take that to mean that we all have part of God, that kind of thing. But in my view, the heart of the thing is it gives us license to define God or the universe or reality for ourselves. Right? It's giving us a way that we can say, well, God is this, God is that, and that's okay. And so if I get to define God, if I get to define reality or whatever, I'm kind of playing God. But at the very least, I'm making myself as great as God, or maybe even greater than God. If I get to define God, then that kind of makes me greater than God. And so it deals with the fundamental issue that we all have, that we all want to make ourselves at least equal or maybe even greater than God himself. So those are some of the issues that I have. So the series that I've been doing has been about the Bible. Right, the Bible is certainly the best-selling book of all time. We talked about, I forget how many thousands or hundreds of thousands of books that have been published in the history of man. How does the Bible stand out? Right? Why is the Bible the bestseller? Why should the Bible be the most trustworthy, the book that we should live our lives by, etc.? And so again, the purpose of this has been to build our strength in our faith in the written scriptures. And so if you've listened over the last number of weeks, and if you haven't, you can go online to the church website and listen. I encourage you to do so because, as I've said, all these parts kind of come together. We have talked about the issues of evidence and faith. Evidence and faith. And so I've spent a lot of time giving you a lot of evidence, a lot of forensic evidence on the text of Scripture, the books of the Bible, things like that, that help build our faith in trusting that the written Scriptures have integrity, they're from God, they're worth following. But what I've also said is that's not enough, right? There's tons of evidence that really helps, and it can help people that are skeptical and that kind of thing. But you're never going to get to the ultimate level of certitude to trust in the written Scriptures in the way that you should. So you need faith as well. And so I've talked some about that, but I want to kind of conclude the series and really seating ourselves in what does that look like exactly. And so the passage I want to start with is 2 Peter chapter 1. And these verses, in my view, kind of really encapsulate what is the Bible, what is the purpose of the written Scriptures. And so it says, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. So how do we get all things pertaining to life and godliness? In this case, through the knowledge of God himself. Where do we get that knowledge? I believe through the written Scriptures. But then it goes on, and it says, this knowledge by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So again, this really kind of encapsulates one of the ultimate purposes of the written Scriptures, that got through God's power, his knowledge, his promises, we become partakers of the divine nature, and it concludes, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So the Bible's purpose is relationship, it's discipleship, it's becoming, attaining to God's nature in order to commune with God, have a relationship with God for eternity, etc. So that is the purpose behind the knowledge of the written Scriptures. But that still is not enough necessarily. What I would say is we want to enter into the ultimate test of faith when it comes to the written Scriptures. And what is the ultimate test? does the Bible succeed in what it says it's out to do? Meaning, provide for us in all areas of life and godliness. And so the ultimate test, in many ways, answers some fundamental life questions. And these are questions that if you've ever listened to the Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias, he mentions pretty frequently. So what are some fundamental life questions that most of us, I would say, have? One of them is origin. Where do we come from, right? How did everything begin? Where did we come from? That's a fundamental life question. Another one is meaning. What's the meaning of life, right? Where are the answers to that? Another one is morality. How should we live? How should mankind, how should I live? How should others live? And then a final one is destiny. Where are we headed, right? Is this life, is there any hope? Is this all there is? So those are some fundamental life questions that a guy like Zacharias would say need to be answered in someone's worldview in order for that worldview to have true integrity, right? And then he goes on to say that the other worldviews or belief systems in the world don't measure up in answering these questions in the same way that the Bible does, that Christianity does. And so the ultimate test of whether the written scriptures are trustworthy is ultimately relational. I can look at all the evidence in the world, I can pray and I can try to build my faith in some sense, but ultimately the purpose of the Bible is relational. And so the ultimate test of the Bible should also be relational. Too many of us have spent so many years kind of looking at the Bible as an end in of itself, right? We love the scriptures. We want to become more holy. We want to be approved before God and for others. And so we build up our knowledge over and over, and we love the scriptures, but then we don't realize that there's way more to the scriptures than just knowledge or holiness, right? The image that you saw in the opening slide was this woman. She wasn't walking into a spaceship. She was walking through a doorway. Right? The Bible is not an end. The Bible is a means to an end, which is personal relationship, which is partaking in the divine nature of God himself. The Bible is relational. The test of the Bible should ultimately be relational. It can only be conducted by a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ, a partaker in God's divine nature. So there are different levels in the journey towards our faithfulness and our trust in the scriptures. But ultimately, for me to have certitude where I can trust in the Bible for the rest of my life, I have to step forward into a relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. I'm never going to have that ultimate certitude in the scriptures if I don't do that. And this test must begin with believing that there is something, or in this case, someone, greater than ourselves. So those of us who believe that we are the arbiters of truth, that I define God or I define the universe based on my own terms inside me, I can never get there. I have to start with the faith premise, the presupposition that there is something greater than me, right? If I'm the one that decides all that, I'm never going to get to the place, certainly where I'm in a relationship with God, but also whether I trust the scriptures of God. So I'm going to elaborate more on this in Hebrews chapter 6. And this is a passage that I encourage you, I've left a lot of it out, but there's some similar stuff that you can look at if you look at this starting in verse 13. It says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. The thing I would hearken back to in 2 Peter is that the knowledge of God uses promise as sort of the tools or the pathway in order to get us to the place where we partake in the divine nature. Promise is, in many ways, is the glue that puts a relationship together and gives it integrity. Right? I want to believe that somebody is true and honest if I have a close relationship with them, whether it's family, romantic, business. But I also want to believe that they are true in and of themselves, relationally. And that is usually guided by a promise. When I make a promise, I am a person of my word. And so promise is, in many ways, is this glue that holds a relationship together and gives it integrity. And so you see underlined below that, it says, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. And so this passage in Hebrews 6 uses a lot of legal language in the same way that we talk about a testimony, a testament, a contract, that kind of thing. We need something that is greater than ourselves in order to know that there's integrity in the relationship, in the agreement, in the relational bond that we have. I'm wearing a wedding ring, right? That is something that points to something that is greater than me, that I am responsible and accountable to, that is in many ways the glue of the promise that I had made to my wife, and vice versa, right? So there are bonds, we look to something greater than ourselves in order to hold us accountable, to hold us together in a relationship. Now, above it says that there was nothing greater for God to swear by, so he had to swear by himself, right? God is the greatest. God is the greatest. But we swear by God. We look to God because he is greater than us, because unlike human beings, he will not go back on his promises. He is true. He is faithful. And so it goes on in the passage and it says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. The word of God is God's will, but ultimately the word of God is the promises of God to God's people. And it is a promise that is held together by God's integrity, whereby you and I can have hope. We can have certitude. We can have peace in our lives because we trust in something greater than ourselves. Dr. William Lane did a commentary on Hebrews, and he says, the purpose of this oath that Hebrews 6, which harkens back to Genesis, the purpose of this oath was to prove how irrevocable was the resolve expressed in the divine promise. The notion that God swears by himself signifies that he is bound to his word by his character. The divine oath provides the guarantee that excludes doubt and affirms the abiding validity of the promise. Why can I trust in the written scriptures? Because the written scriptures are the word of God, but the written scriptures are ultimately the promise of God. And that's something that I can put to the test. That's something that I can test. So there are lots of ways that we can just describe the scriptures. What's the purpose? What's the identity of the scriptures? But this morning I want to talk about a fundamental nature of the scriptures, and that they are the word of promise. They are the word of promise. Most of us think about the scriptures as two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But if you've done some study, you know that those terms were not really used among believers for a while. It wasn't until around the second century that one of the church fathers, Tertullian, used the phrases the Old Testament and the New Testament. So prior to that, they probably would have been known as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a type of promise. It is a type of agreement, contract, etc. The word of God is the word of promise. It is a covenant. And so we have the Testament, the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's really fundamentally the same thing as a covenant. It's really the same thing as a promise. And so I'm going to get into a little more detail about that. But God's character is trustworthy. Numbers 23, it says, God is not a man that he should lie. He's greater. Or the son of man, that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? The answer, of course, is he will. Psalm 105 says that God remembers his covenant, his promise forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. 2 Timothy says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. for he cannot deny himself. So the certitude of my life and my godliness are founded not on me, not on my definition of God, but on something greater, the faithful God, who is far more faithful than you and I ever can be. And then God tells Jacob in Genesis 28, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And in Joshua, it says, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made in the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Dr. Lane says, the relevance to Christians, we saw a lot of Old Testament scriptures, the relevance to Christians of the oath sworn to Abraham lies in the proof that God is absolutely trustworthy in the act of promising. And that's really what Hebrews 6 does, really all of Hebrews, is it connects the Old Testament with the New, the Old Covenant with the New. And so we have a word of promise in all of the scriptures. We have the promised Messiah. Any of us who have spent any time being Christians or studying the scriptures have seen over and over how the Word of God comes together, because the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is about this promised Messiah. And again, we can get into lots of detail of how that promise is displayed through prophecy, through the life of Jesus, etc. But again, this word of promises us a Messiah. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why, through him, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Ephesians, Paul says, you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. The connection to God in the Old Testament was through the sacrifice of blood, and the connection to God in the New Testament was through the sacrifice of blood, but by the blood of God himself. Jesus says in Matthew 26, this is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see the connection of promise. Acts 13, it says, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. The old covenant had a fulfillment. The new covenant has its fulfillment in the blood sacrifice of Jesus, which is confirmed by him being raised from the dead. God has come through on this fundamental promise in the gospel of Christ, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So I want to spend a little bit of time talking about what I would call covenantal submission. Again, covenant is an agreement. It's like a contract. It's a mutual promise. When we think about the promises of God, maybe we can get a little bit non-biblical and a little flowery. God is somebody who gives me promises. So I will admit, sometimes I will kind of look at God as a Santa Claus, right? He's promising me all these blessings, and isn't that great, and there's nothing required of me, and all that. And another way I might look at the issue of covenant or promise is that it is an agreement among two equal parties, right? Two people come together, and they're equal, and they equally promise each other things, maybe like a husband and a wife, that kind of thing. But that's really not the nature of the old covenant and the new covenant. In the covenant that we have with God, there is a requirement for submission. So It is interesting if you do some study, and they teach you this in seminary, and you can look into this yourself. But as I've talked about in previous weeks, God uses what he has already created often and implements it in his salvation story in the written scriptures. And so you can study the ancient Near East, and you will see a lot of the societies had covenantal agreements that are very similar, if not identical, to the covenant that we see in places like Exodus and Deuteronomy between God and Israel. For instance, the Hittite Empire would often conquer other countries, and they would enter into a covenant. And you have examples from the Hittites, you have examples from the Neo-Assyrians. So here are some qualities of ancient Near Eastern covenants. These were covenants or treaties that were ratified between a more powerful conquering or rescuing king, so he either conquered or he rescued, and a less powerful people or nation. So like the end of World War I in the United States or the world, right? Germany was defeated. Germany was conquered, and they had to enter into the Treaty of Versailles, where there was a peace agreement between the conquered and those who were conquered. So that's something where we can relate to that in the modern way. So another point, these covenants required mutual action. There was mutual responsibility, but they were not equal. They were not equal. They required submission. So in the context of the one that conquered or rescues, there was a more powerful king and a less powerful people that had been conquered. So it was not an equal agreement, but it was an agreement of mutual promise. And another one, the conquered or rescued people were to pay allegiance to that greater king. They were to follow his rule of law. They were to offer him tribute. And then they would receive the blessings and safety and protection of that king. So you can study this and decide for yourself, but we see these parallels in the ancient world between the pagan governments and empires and the Judeo government. So the Old Testament covenant, here's just a minor example. You can see this stuff all over the place. Joshua 24. God says, I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and the olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. So God rescued them. Right? He conquered the Egyptians. He rescued the Israelites from Egypt. And he entered into a covenant shortly after at Sinai, where there was this mutual agreement, this mutual promise. But the promise was not equal, right? The parties were not equal. God himself was the conquering king in that sense. And he was to provide them blessing or possibly curses based on whether they lived up to that area of the agreement. So what is the parallel, or how does that look in the New Covenant, the New Testament? Jesus, certainly, is the conquering king. He's the one that occupies. He conquers sin, and he occupies my heart. And so there is mutual benefit. There are mutual promises in our covenant with Jesus, but it is not an equal arrangement. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Peter says when he's calling people to the church in Acts 2, he says, repent, right? Submit, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's God's part. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. In another related passage in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, right, the greater one, the conquering king, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we enter into this new covenant, this new promissory agreement, so to speak, with Jesus Christ. We receive the benefits of salvation, forgiveness, all these things. But it is not an equal arrangement. It requires submission. It requires faith on our part. We are not saved by the works that we do as Christians, but we are saved to do good works as Christians. And that requires an activity of submission. And I won't do that if I don't believe that Jesus is Lord over my life. Matthew 12, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, with all your mind and your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus came and his act of sacrifice was based on love. And the requirements, the rule of law that he gives us, in many ways can be summed up in this passage. Love God the greater, love your neighbor as yourself. There are certainly differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but fundamentally they are the same. Jesus is the greater one. He is greater than me, and I am here to serve him. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So again, you see this covenantal language here, and there are many other places like this. The difference between the old and the new is that I don't do it for the sake of approval or righteousness before this conquering king. I do it because he has made me righteous in his own sacrifice of blood and in his resurrection. We also ultimately have the promised Holy Spirit as Christians. Ephesians 1, Paul says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see it over and over and over. This word of promise, this promised inheritance. Well, we as Christians, in making Jesus Lord and Savior of our life, receive this promised Holy Spirit. And this promised Holy Spirit is a type of guarantee for what's ahead. John 14, Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit in this way. He says, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. So not just the Bible, the written Bible is the word of promise, but through the Holy Spirit, we get this word of promise. That's where the written word, the Bible, comes from. And so we find ourselves full circle in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture, the Bible, is breathed out by God, right? Comes from God's Spirit. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's promises are the testing ground. Our discipleship, our submission to God's covenant, our transformation into God's character and the divine nature are the proof, ultimately, beyond all evidence, that the written scriptures are true and come from God himself. So let me end with a short passage in John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is about this episode where Jesus heals a blind man. And you see in this illustration where Jesus first comes upon the man. He heals him of his blindness. And then he goes away and there's these different things that are happening where the leadership of the time in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, etc., were confronting this man and his parents. And they were defaming Jesus and saying that he was bad and he was a sinner. And they say that to this blind man. And it's interesting what response he gives to these men. He says, whether he, Jesus, is a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I see. Though I was blind, now I see. I don't know about the rest of the stuff. All I know is I can see now. And so if you want to relate that to the written scriptures, think of all the opposition we have in our day, that the scriptures are true, that they're from God, that there is even any absolute truth from God, that God has revealed himself. Think about all that. If you're like me, you have had doubts, right? You have doubts at times when you look at all these accusations about the written word. But if you enter in faith, In a life of discipleship with Jesus Christ, over time, that level of certitude, that testimony of the Holy Spirit himself rings true for you. You could say, look, I still have certain doubts about the scriptures, right? Some things that just don't measure up or make sense. But one thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I can see. There is fruit in my life. There is evidence as a result of my walk of faith that I can't deny. God has promised, God has fulfilled in my life. That's ultimately what gives me the most confidence to trust in the written scriptures. And so you see after this episode, a little bit later in John 9, Jesus comes back and he approaches the man and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man answers, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. In opposition to the parable of the blind man and the elephant, God has revealed himself. Who has he revealed himself to? Not to the people that say they can see but are really blind, but those that God has come to and healed. He healed this man of physical blindness, but he heals you and I of the corruption of sin from the very beginning. His Holy Spirit reveals himself to us in a way that we can finally see Jesus for who he is. We finally have the whole picture of the elephant. We are not blind any longer. Jesus condemns those who say they can see but are really blind. Jesus reveals himself to those who understand that there is something greater than me, that I can't do this on my own, that I need a guide in my life. I need a relationship that provides the answers to questions like my origin, meaning, morality, my destiny. Those answers will come. We all deal with doubt. We all deal with questioning. But it is the relationship with this divine, transcendent Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that can give us our ultimate trust in the scriptures. I'll close with Dr. Lane. He says, faith provides the objective ground upon which others may base their subjective confidence. The capacity of faith permits Christians to exercise a present grasp upon indemonstrable truth, right? Stuff that's hard to prove, and to exhibit stability in the presence of hostility, knowing that the blessings for which they hope are firmly secured by the promise of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can do nothing in light of your word and your presence here today but live in a state of humility and gratitude. Lord, we are humbled by the revelation of your truth, of your justice, of your holiness. We are humbled, but we are also grateful by the level of grace and love and forgiveness that you have offered us through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that you are a person of promise and a person of faithfulness, that when we are faithless, you are faithful, that when we have doubts and don't trust in ourselves or in others or in this world that it seems so corrupt, that we can trust in your faithfulness, in your love, in your integrity, and that we can be reminded and encouraged that these things exist over and over again when we return to your written word and live the words that we read in relationship, in discipleship, in covenantal submission. So, Lord, I ask that these words of these last 7 weeks or so will ring true for those here, whether they are doubtful of the written scriptures, whether they trust in the scriptures but want to know how to speak about them to others. I pray that your living word will ring true in our lives and in the lives of those we speak to, minister to, and love. I pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And I will send you out with a little bit more Hebrews. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 23, "Let us hold fast to the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Amen. Have a great week.
This podcast is produced by Embrace What Matters Ministries and is available most anywhere podcasts can be found. I encourage you to subscribe, share, and please leave a comment or send me an email. To learn more about this ministry, my devotional book, and other writings, please visit embracewhatmatters.com.